Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege to be here with y'all. A joy to gather together in the name of Christ, to worship Him, to worship our God and Father. If you're new, if you're just visiting, please talk to someone. That we have some connect cards on, in the foyer. There's a table back there, so don't let your presence go unnoticed. We're thankful you're here. If you want to get plugged into a community group, the times have been up here, so never too late to get plugged in with that. That's it for this morning. So I'll turn it over to Rex and Amy for our time of worship.
Thank you, Michael. If you would stand with us, I'm going to read from God's Word as we begin our time in worship to set our hearts on something that the Gospel of John says to us in chapter 1, verses 29 through 36. It's John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. The scriptures say, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'"
Save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. These guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring, and I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace. Now I wear your works save thine, no other blood will do.
It's an old hymn. Annie Johnson Flint is the writer. You can read more about her on the internet, but great story. Lots of poetry written, only some of it put to song, though, to put to music. But all about, many of her songs are about the grace of God in the midst of great burden. And so it's only two verses and a chorus, but hopefully we'll learn it and know it for next time a little bit better. New song, not new words. Psalm 23, right? We know the words of Psalm 23, but just have to learn the tune. Oh.
Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In green pastures he makes me lie down. He restores my soul and leads me on for his name, for his great name. Surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me on my bed. I will dwell in your house forever and bless your holy name. You prepare a table right before me in the presence of my enemies. The air of flies and the terror lies at my door. I'll trust you, Lord.
Surely goodness.
Surely goodness. Surely mercy. Right beside.
Stay standing as he comes to pray for us.
Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, I count it such a blessing to be here with these brothers and sisters today. And Father, how do we contemplate as we come to praise you and lift you up? How do we contemplate the incredible blessings and freedoms that we enjoy? And Father, we know that in places not very far away, these blessings and freedoms can be unimaginable to others who are in various stages of suffering. We are aware of places in our world, your world, where there is great conflict. And where there are those who are not able to do what we're doing this morning, as we have come of our own free will to worship you and lift you up. So, Father, we thank you today for all of these incredible blessings. You heard our prayers this morning as we met, and you have answered our prayers, Father. When we ask you to bring people to this congregation, that we might come alongside them, Father, and be their brothers and sisters and lift them to you, you've answered that prayer. Father, we pray for Pastor today as he brings another message that's so vastly important in this culture in which we live that can seem oh so messy. And Father, we know today that it's not messy to you. We come here to praise you today in Jesus' name.
Sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on Him are radiant, they'll never be ashamed. No, they'll never be ashamed. Poor mankind, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemies. The Son of God surrounds His saints. He will deliver them. Yes, He will deliver them. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Together glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name and see that the Lord is good. Oh, blessed is he who hides in him. Oh, fear the Lord. Oh, all you say, he'll give you everything. Yeah, he'll give you everything. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. Together glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever. Bless the Lord every day and night. Never ending praise, may our incense rise. Let us bless the Lord every day and night. Never ending praise, may our incense rise. Let us bless the Lord every day and night. Never ending praise, may our incense rise. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name
So we prepare our hearts for Pastor to come and preach God's word. These words are old words, ancient words. We praise God that He has faithfully preserved His word for us today.
Series on the Christian family, we're looking at the first family. And I've been so encouraged to just see your excitement about the Word of God, the good discussions that are happening in community groups as we go deeper into application. God, of course, has created all things for His glory, including the family. If we want to know how to have families that honor Him, we must open His Word and take heed. And we're looking at the first family. What kind of family was the first family? Well, in Genesis 2, we meet Ish, Adam, the first man created out of the dust of the ground. And we meet Isha, as Adam called her, woman, later renaming her Eve. And God places them in a perfect garden, and they enjoy unhindered communion with Him and each other, never a cross word, never a reason to utter a cross word, total paradise in a Genesis 2 world. And then that all changed in Genesis 3. One fateful day, Ish and Isha foolishly disobeyed God's commandment. His warning could not have been clearer. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat, you'll surely die. Genesis 2:17. They know better, but instead of listening to God's good word, they listen to the serpent's voice, and they place themselves in judge over God's word, and they do what they think is best, and it destroys them and the human race. The first children are born into a post-Genesis 3 world. And I want you to think about that. Adam and Eve did not raise their children in a perfect postcard world. and they didn't get perfect results either, as we will see today. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word now. Genesis 4, I'll begin in verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires its desires contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its fruit, its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So reads God's word. I say it again, we do not live in a Genesis 2 world. We live and are seeking to raise families in a post-Genesis 3 world. And in a post-Genesis 3 world, there's something quite interesting about children, grandchildren for that matter. Two children can have the same parents, grow up in the same home, experience the same opportunities, and they always turn out the same. Not exactly. Even children coming from the same parents can turn out quite differently. And that's not true today only. It was true, as we see, in the first family. And God wants us to see it from the first family. He wants us to think about why they were different in their outcome. And so today, we take a close look in our series at the first parents and the first children. Now, in light of the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. What would you expect the first words of Genesis chapter 4 to be, having that they have now sinned against God? What you would not expect to read, and we do read, is that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore two children. You expect there to be death, but there's life. This is called grace. It is called unmerited favor from God. Theologians refer to it specifically as common grace. And I don't know if you've seen Genesis 4. The way it's hit me this week is Genesis 4 is filled with wave after wave of grace coming from God to this first family that doesn't deserve these blessings. This is incredibly good news for those of us who are sinners trying to raise families with sinners all around us, that there's a God who has given us life that delights in pouring out his grace into our lives. This is what makes family possible in a fallen world. And it shows us our need beyond the need for common grace, for the need for a special kind of grace that God extends through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two amazing expressions of God's common grace in chapter 4. We're going to focus particularly in verses 1 to 12 that make family possible. First of all, we see the first parents experience God's grace in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll see the first children experiencing God's grace in verses 3 and following. I hope you'll be encouraged by this, and may God use this message for His glory and the strengthening of our families. So the first parents, point one, if you're taking notes, experience God's grace. Verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. This does not sound like what we expected. It's just the opposite of what we expected. God said that you will die, and now we see more life coming into His world. God gives them children. We're told that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and then another child comes in verse 2, and she names this child's brother Abel. Now, you'll recall that God created Adam and Eve as full-grown adults, mature. Adam fashioned out of the dirt, Eve from a rib, from part of Adam's side. But with the rest of humanity, God uses a different means. Adam knew his wife. God had created Adam and Eve as sexual beings with the ability to procreate. And this is a demonstration of His kindness and of His generosity. He gives them children. And how do the first parents respond? They respond by giving Him the credit. Listen to Eve in verse 1. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This is an amazing confession from the first woman. She acknowledges that God exists, that God helps, that God is the giver of the children that she bears. In fact, ponder her faith cry. Was Eve saved? What did it even mean to be saved at this time in world history? Eve doesn't know of Jesus or the cross. Though God has given to her a veiled promise in Genesis 3:15, there would be no sacrificial system until Moses comes along in the 15th century B.C. She does know that God is holy. She knows that God judges sin. She knows that He has been incredibly merciful to her. She knows that God has provided for her need of clothing and has given to her now a son. She is saved by faith alone, just as any person who will ever walk on the planet must be saved. Faith is more than a mental agreement with some facts about God. Faith is believing that God exists, that He's personally involved in your life, that He's graciously provided for your needs, all of your needs, including forgiveness and eternal life and everything needed this side of eternity. Real faith, yes, it shows up when you come to church on Sunday to give thanks, but it also shows up when God gives you a child. And if you have faith, you respond to that gift in a certain way. And if you don't have faith, you would respond in a different way. A person who truly believes in God acknowledges God as being the source and giver of every good gift, and then takes action to show that faith is real. Even in the naming of the son and the choice of the name that is given here by Eve. Let's not miss Eve's perspective on children. Children are a blessing, a gift from God. They are certainly not a nuisance, never a mistake. Children are an opportunity given from God to bring another generation into the world of people who can honor and serve Him. Moms and dads, I wonder, is that the way you're thinking about your children as a gift from God, as an undeserved expression of His common grace? And if it is this blessing from Him prompting you even now to turn to Him, to acknowledge Him as the giver, and therefore the one who deserves your thanks and adoration and devotion? I find it so interesting. What often happens when a young couple has a child? Prior to the birth of that child, the couple is wrapped up in work and perhaps play. And then the child comes, and what happens? They're reminded of someone and of their need for that someone, and of His amazing goodness and worth. And yet there's more. Not only did the first parents experience grace, but so must the first children experience it. And this, of course, is the majority of this text, this story, focuses on these kids, and particularly these two brothers who experience grace. Grace, by definition, is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor and help. The expressions of grace in our lives are so many and so abundant that if we're not in tune with God and what He's up to in our lives, we miss them. I mean, I stand up here on Sundays and I see you and I see evidences of grace in front of me every week. I see my brother Dave sitting back there and I think about those four stints this week and how God has given him life and he's here smiling and we were able to pray together earlier and just celebrate. God is caring for us moment by moment. Praise be to His name. But what effect should grace have on us? We find out by looking at the first children, because one got it right and one got it terribly, terribly wrong. The two brothers were very different. Occupationally, they differed. Cain's a farmer, Abel's a herdsman. And they're different when it comes to their response to God's grace. Incredibly, fundamentally, eternally, very different. Let's think about Abel for a moment. Abel responded in the right way. Look at what happened in verses 3 and 4. In the course of time, how much time we're not told, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Look at Abel. Abel is a man of God. How do I know that? I know that because we see two significant characteristics in his life that are true in the life of a person who is pleasing God. By God's grace, Abel exhibits them both. First of all, he had proper faith. Real faith, genuine faith, saving faith. Now keep in mind, Abel never knew the joy, the beauty of Eden. Like every other child in a post-Genesis 3 world, Abel enters into the world with a sin nature, cut off from God. But somewhere along life's journey, by the grace of God, Abel begins to believe in the God that he cannot see. And he puts his trust in him. And he begins to exhibit faith in this person. You say, how do you know Abel had proper faith? I know it because God was kind to give us commentary on his life in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. You can just jot the reference down, but listen to this, Hebrews 11:4. It tells us a lot more about Abel, frankly, than Genesis does. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than did Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Did you catch that? Three times. By faith, by faith, by faith. This verse makes it clear that what made these two brothers different was faith, a certain kind of faith. Abel was a man who, enabled by grace, exhibited saving, genuine, salvation grace. And he exemplified a second characteristic that's found in every person that pleases God, and that is proper action. Faith and action always go hand in hand if the faith is real. And in Abel's case, it was. Notice the action. In the course of time, he did something. For that matter, so did Cain, but his action was deficient. What did they both do? They brought offerings to God. Why? Did God tell them to do this? The text doesn't say. But from the beginning, people, even wicked Cain, have recognized that the God who has given them life deserves their worship. And so, since we are created as worshiping creatures, we then start worshiping. But not all worship is acceptable worship. This is an important reality that God Himself makes clear again and again in the Bible. There's true worship, and then there's a false, a deficient, a substitute, a man-created kind of worship. And we see them both in the first family. In Abel's case, he worships God by bringing an acceptable offering to God. He gives to God from the fat portions of the firstborn animals he has raised. His offering is evidence of his faith, and God sees it and is well pleased with it. Not so with Cain. Verse 5 reveals that on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Why not? We're not told, not here. We might conjecture. We might say, well, it's because Cain brought a grain offering instead of an animal offering. But the problem is, later in Israel's worship, God commanded and accepted grain offerings, Leviticus 2:1. Others have suggested, well, sheep herders are more acceptable to God than farmers. Not true. One ancient Jewish interpretation says Cain's problem is that he failed to observe proper ritual when he brought his offering. Not what the text says. Maybe Abel brought the best and Cain brought the stuff that he didn't want to eat himself. Not what the text says. Thankfully, God himself gives the answer. Again, back in Hebrews chapter 11, in the text I read a moment ago, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than did Cain. And what was it that made it better? What pleased God about Abel's offering? He brought it by faith, by faith, by faith. You say, wait a minute, Cain had a sort of faith, didn't he? I mean, he doesn't see God either. And he's bringing an offering to a God he cannot see. Didn't he have a faith? Granted, he had a type of faith, but it was a very different kind of faith. Again, not all faith is saving faith. James 2:19 says the demons have a type of faith. They believe in God, and yet they tremble. You say, well, what's true of genuine faith? In fact, this is a question every parent, every person needs to think carefully about, because we have people in our lives that we long to see knowing and pleasing God and spending eternity with God. So what is true of genuine faith? Well, let's look at the text, the Hebrews 11 text in our mind's eye, and think about this answer. There are three ingredients of saving faith. First, true faith involves a relationship. It's more than saying, I believe in God. Doesn't everybody? No. Genuine faith involves a relationship. By faith, Abel offered God a sacrifice. The text is specific. Abel is bringing his sacrifice to a person that he believes in. Secondly, true faith involves a life-changing acceptance. An acceptance of what? An acceptance of the provision and promise of God. This is the point of Hebrews 11. What is true faith? According to Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Who were the ancients? Well, Abel's one of them. And for what were the ancients commended? They were commended because they couldn't see God, but they took him at his word. God had given promises that he would keep, and they believed that. They were sure that God would provide and fulfill his promises. And so what does Abel offer to God? Some of the firstborn of his flock, the best that he has. And what part of the animal is mentioned? Notice in our Genesis text, the fat portions. Maybe it goes without saying, but in order to offer the fat portion to God, what does Abel need to do? He needs to kill this animal. Maybe he's been influenced by God's actions that he heard about there in Genesis 3, when God kills animals to get skins to clothe Adam and Eve. And he believes in this God. True faith, thirdly, involves the heart, not just externals. Hebrews 11, 6, people of faith are those who believe that God exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. The reality is this, and it's happening in church after church across this country right now. A person can have religious ritual and not have a faith-based relationship with God. This is reality. Apparently, Cain did this. Was Cain a religious person? I think so. He was religious enough to bring an offering to God. And Genesis 4 does not say that he brings God leftovers. Both men, I think, are bringing their best to God. Both men participate in worship. Both brothers are doing the same thing outwardly. The only difference is something that God alone can see, because God alone knows their hearts. Please realize that what Cain did was not wrong. It's why he did it that is wrong. Cain's problem is one that the Bible attacks from Genesis to Revelation. God takes no pleasure in outward forms of worship when the worshiper's motivation is anything less than appreciation for divine grace. So if we want to know the proper response to grace, let's look carefully at Abel. This is what's needed in my family, in your family, for ourselves, for our children, for grandchildren. The Bible commends Abel as a righteous man with genuine saving faith. And though he's dead, he's still speaking to us right now. This is what God is pleased with. But what about Cain? To put it plainly, and this is where the focus of this text is, and on this response, because it has not gone away. It plagues the family to this day. Cain responds the wrong way. Cain, and I want to say this, I don't know if you've thought much about this, but Cain was not what we might call a secular man. He had a religious side to him. He brought an offering to God. He brought a costly offering, one that he raised with his own sweat and his own hands. He brings it, the text says specifically, to the Lord, verse 3. I'm convinced that if Cain was living in our day, he would be in church on Sunday and not sitting in the back, not in a criticism for the back people here. He would not be in the back. He would be a charter church member. He would be a good worker. He would be a tither. And he'd be just as lost as the agnostic who's never darkened the door of the church house. I want you to think about this carefully. What is wrong with Cain? What's missing? Parents, grandparents, we need to know the answer to that question. I am convinced that many parents in churches are raising little Cains and proud of it. Now think about this. Who wouldn't be pleased to have a child that takes his work seriously and his religion seriously? This is Cain. This guy, I mean, he works. You love to talk to other families about your son and what he does. He's a good worker, and he doesn't mess around on Sunday. He's with God's people. He's a good church-going citizen. Who wouldn't be pleased to have a child that does this? I mean, this man, this son makes me look really good. And isn't that the real point in this for us parents? Consider a couple of observations about Cain. Number one, he had privileges. I mean, just start with his occupation. He worked the soil. Nothing wrong with that. He learned that from his dad. Adam was a worker of the soil. It's good to work. We're created to work. Cain grew up in a home that taught him the value of hard work. He has a lot going for him. He's raised in the same home with Abel. Same loving mother, same devoted father. Were they sinners? Sure they were. Did they miss the parenting mark at times? Yes, but they did so with both boys. Cain grew up in the same home with Abel. He received the same opportunities Abel did. Same parental love, same teaching, same modeling, same exposure to divine truth. Can't you just imagine the stories that Adam and Eve told these boys as they sat around the dinner table about their walks with God in the garden? About the paradise they enjoyed and forfeited? You can be sure that they told their boys about that fateful day, about that conversation with the serpent, about their foolish decision to listen to his evil advice rather than God's good word. And certainly you know that Adam and Eve talked frankly with their sons about the consequences of disobeying God and about his grace. Oh, how gracious he was. He could have killed us on the spot, but he was so gracious to us. And he'll be gracious to you if you'll turn to him. And oh, the promises that he gave. They talked about the promise that he gave about what he was going to do in the future. Oh, and how he met our needs, and he'll meet your needs. He gave us clothing. He gave us forgiveness. He did it through the death of a bloody substitute. Both boys, both of them heard these stories. Cain and Abel, and there's no indication in the biblical record that Cain's problem was poor parenting or a lack of education or some traumatic experience in his past. In fact, the problem wasn't something around him at all. It was right inside of him. He had privileges. What he lacked was true faith. He had deficient faith. He had faith, but it was deficient. Genuine faith is something you can't hide. The same is true for deficient faith. Give it time, put a little pressure on it, and it'll always show its true colors. When faith is real, you'll see it. When faith is deficient, you'll see that too. By their fruit, you will know them, said Jesus. And Cain's deficient faith shows up in this account in four very tangible, very obvious ways. And you'll notice a downward spiral in these four expressions of deficient faith. Started by, first of all, he disobeyed God. So he brought this grain offering to God. That might impress us, but it didn't impress God for reasons we've just discussed. And so God rejected Cain's offering. Now, I got to go back. This is intentional repetition. Some of you, if I didn't say this, would say, you told us that story 3 weeks ago. I know I told you the story. I want to tell you again because it's really pertinent for right now. It's about when I was 5 years old, my first memory, basically as a young person or one of them, when I went over to the neighbor's garage and found their football, and I wondered what would happen if I got a pin and put it in the ball, and, well, what happened was it went flat. So then I wondered, why in the world did I wonder what would happen? And so I go over and I told my mom with tears in my eyes about this deed that I have done, and she had the audacity to say, not, you poor little boy, boys will be boys. This boy has been a boy, and he's been a bad boy, and he's going to face up to what this bad boy's done. And she took me over to the neighbor, and she said, okay, knock on the door, and you ask for forgiveness for this person's property that you just destroyed. And I did. So the question I ask you now is, why did my mother confront my sinful behavior rather than excuse it, rather than overlook it? And the answer is, it was an expression of her love for me. Now, don't miss this. The fact that God rejected Cain's offering and let him know about it is a good thing for Cain. God's rejection is a wonderful expression of God's grace to him. By helping Cain see his shortcoming, God is giving Cain what? An opportunity to change, to repent, to be different. But how does Cain react? Second expression of deficient faith. He became angry and then depressed. Verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. NIV was downcast. Who in the world is he angry with? Apparently, with God. The world says it's okay to be angry with God if you're disappointed with him. Got to be true to yourself. You feel like God's giving you a bad, you got to show some anger. It's okay to be angry. He's got big shoulders. He can take it. That's the way the world talks. That's not the way the Bible talks. It ticked off Cain that God didn't accept his offering. Consequently, his anger affected his countenance. Literally, his face slumped. What a vivid picture of depression. It's worth noting that depression and anger often go hand in hand. And they start right here as we see it with Cain. What should Cain have done that God now has not accepted his offering? He should have found out why. Why, God? Why do you not want my offering? Why is it not acceptable? And then he should have repented and he should have said, oh, I'll change. I'll do what's pleasing to you. How do we know that this is what should have happened? We know this because the perfect counselor comes into this situation now. Who's that? That's God. And God starts having the perfect counselor a counseling session with Cain, and he asks him three questions, verses 6 and 7. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Notice the first questions. Why are you angry? That's a good question for a self-absorbed, self-righteous, depressed person. Second question, why is your face downcast? Why is your face fallen? Think about it, Cain. Why are you feeling the way you're feeling? There's a problem here. Can't you see it? It's not what I've done. There's something going on in your life. There's a problem here. And then the third question, if you do well, NIV, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? I mean, God's the best counselor anybody could ever have had. Watch how he works with Cain. He probes with these first two questions regarding his feelings. And then with the third question, he helps Cain to see that his poor feelings are linked to his sinful action. What was Cain's problem? He's feeling poorly, but his feelings are not the problem. Does he have emotional problems? Most of the world today would say, this guy's got emotional problems. The Bible would say, his emotions are working just fine. They're working exactly the way God wants his emotions to be working. He's feeling poorly. He's feeling depressed. That's a good thing. Why? His feelings are a gift from God to say he's got a fundamental problem here that he needs to face. And what is it? It's not complicated. He's failed to do what's right. He's feeling badly. He's moping around. He's failed to do what's right. He needs to do what's right, which is exactly why God follows up the third question with a stern warning in verse 7. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must master it. Is there grace in that warning? I hope you see it. There's incredible grace in that warning. God is giving Cain another opportunity. I didn't count them. Somebody should count them. How many expressions of grace do we see in this account? They just keep coming. God doesn't want Cain to fail. Now, granted, he knows what Cain's going to do. He's sovereign. And yet he warns him. He talks straight with Cain about the danger of sin. It's crouching at your door. And the power of sin, it desires to have you. And the remedy for sin, you must master it. Friends, Cain thinks his feelings are the problem. He sees himself as a victim. But God lovingly says, no, Cain. You don't have to remain in your depressed stupor. Your feelings are fine. You're feeling what you're feeling, not because of your parents, not because of your brother, but because of your sinful heart. Deal with your sin, Cain, or your sin is going to deal with you. Are those hard words to hear? Yes, but so necessary for Cain and for everybody like Cain. And we all are. For when we first come into this world, we are just like this, proud, self-righteous, convinced that we can make things right with God on our own merit, and he ought to be thankful for what we tried to do for him. I remember hearing a man pray in my study one morning several years ago. When we met, he told me he always thought he was a Christian. After all, he was a faithful churchgoer. And then we started spending weeks together studying the Gospel of John, and God opened up his eyes. The Spirit of God took the truth about who Jesus is and began just to open up this man's eyes. And I'll never forget when this man prayed, he cries out, tears streaming down his face, and he says, oh God, there's a great gulf between me and you. I cannot reach you. I need you to reach me. And I know that's why you sent your son Jesus into this world, to save me. Let's set the record straight, friends. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone, including everybody in this room, including every Christian. But a Christian, a true Christian, is a person who takes his sin seriously, who deals with his sin the way God has provided. Not by trying to compensate God, but by receiving a gift from God. Not of works, so no one can boast, Ephesians says. This is the mark of a true believer. We see it in Moses. Yes, Moses killed a man, but he took his sin seriously. He experienced God's forgiveness. He experienced restoration. We see it in John Mark. He quits the ministry, but he faces up to his shortcomings, and enabled by grace, he starts serving again. We see it in Paul. We see it in Peter and James and John. They've all sinned. Their sins are in black and white in the pages of God's Word. But enabled by grace, they repent of their sins. They experience God's forgiveness. God here gives Cain the same opportunity to deal with his sin, just like he's doing with you and me this morning. Hear his invitation. Hear God's invitation. Sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. And some of you right now are saying, and this is the right response, by the way, but I can't. Sin is too powerful. I can't rule it. And that's the point. That's the point of what God's saying. You can't defeat this powerful enemy. But if you ask me, God says, if you'll do what I say is right, if you will learn to live by real faith, I'll do it for you. I'll set you free from its power. We must experience, all of us, what Paul later talks about, great verse, Galatians 2:20, worth memorizing if you haven't. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My friend, Jesus Christ lived perfectly and then died in the place of sinners, including you and me, for our sin. He rose again and now offers us new life, transformed life. He actually offers to live in and through us. It just doesn't get any better than that. He takes away the penalty for our sin, having died for it, and he offers to come into us, to live in us by the ministry of his Spirit and enable us to be different. This is the Christian life. And what does he ask of us? Faith. Faith. He asks you, he commands you to believe him, to believe in him, to put your total trust in him and in his power and his word. And enabled by his power, you will then begin to choose and do what is right. This is God's counsel to Cain. But how does Cain respond? Just like that. He doesn't say a word. Silence, sulking, brooding. But in time, the silence spilled out into a third expression of his deficient faith. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and they went into the field. Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. He killed his brother, and he lied about it. Unthinkable, yet true. Murder in the first family. You say, I don't understand. He's upset with God. Why take it out on his brother? I don't get this. Again, for the sake of time, you don't need to go there with, but just mark down 1 John 3:12. Important insight about Cain given by the Apostle John. 1 John 3:12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? That's the question of the morning, isn't it? Why did he do this? And the answer, because his own actions, plural, were evil, and his brothers were righteous. There's the answer. Why did Cain kill his brother? John says that Cain's problem preceded the murder. Don't miss this. His problem preceded his murder. John says Cain did what he did because his actions were evil. The big sin, murder, started with other little sins. Little to us, that is. An unacceptable sacrifice, anger, pride, refusal to heed God's counsel. As the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It always starts with little sins. Always. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, gave a gift to the church. Problem wasn't what they gave, but what they said they gave, yet didn't give. They just stretched the truth a little bit, and their little sin ends up costing them their lives. Had Cain heeded God's counsel, he could have broken this downward spiral into sin, but he didn't. He digs in his heels. He's right. He's a good man. People don't understand him. God doesn't understand him. And his disobedience, which led to anger, which resulted in depression, sends him into this deep brooding until he does the unthinkable. He talks with his brother. He apparently uses some sort of deception to coax him out into a secluded place in the field. And there he kills him. Cain commits cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Doesn't make sense. Why did Cain take out his anger on his brother Abel? Abel hasn't done anything but try to live a godly life. This is exactly what Abel's been doing. And this is exactly the problem for Cain. Abel has lived a godly life. And a person who lives a godly life is like a burr in the saddle to an ungodly, self-righteous person, a constant reminder of the standard that they're missing. I mean, I want you to think back, sort of on a humorous note, to your school days. Remember the person in your class who was the brain, the guy or the gal that always aced the tests? Remember that person? How did the students treat that person that excels? Do they congratulate him? Do they pat him on the back and say, "Way to go, it's great having you around"? We need more like you in this class. Not in the classes that I was ever in. Usually the classmates ridicule the brain. Why? Does he make them miss the answers on their tests? No. But his very presence is a reminder that they are not what they could be and should be. Cain could take it no longer. Every time he saw Abel, the madder he got, he either had to get right with God or he had to get right rid of Cain, of Abel. And he chose the latter. It's just like Jesus later said, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Matthew 5:22. The anger came first, brothers and sisters, and he didn't deal with it God's way. And then came the murder. Anger destroys people, starting with ourselves and then those around us. And then verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Please don't miss God's grace here again. There's hope for Cain, even now, the murderer Cain, if he'll just face up to his sin. But he refuses. In fact, he lies to God. "I don't know," he replies. And he tries to justify himself with a question of his own. "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's Cain doing? He's hiding and hurling. We've seen this before, haven't we? Yes, back in Genesis 3, just like his mother and father did. All right, and now, at this point, God has had enough. He's holy and just. And so it's at this point that God sends a bolt of lightning and incinerates this rebel. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. To the contrary, he keeps pursuing the sinner. More grace, this time in the form of another question. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done?" The question is not for God's sake. This is for Cain's. Is there any hope for Cain? Yes, there's still hope for him if he will just face up to his sin. But God doesn't wait for an answer this time. He knows the answer's not coming. This time, God gives Cain a piece of information to consider at the end of verse 10. He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Oh. Cain sinned in secret. He thought nobody knew, but he was wrong, and God lets him know he's wrong. "I actually hear your brother's blood crying out to me." Do you see God's grace in that? Parents, we must see this. This is how we must deal with our children when they sin, and they will sin. We must keep going after them. We must do all we can to help them see how serious their sin is, as is ours, how it must be dealt with, how it can be dealt with by the grace of God. But we don't turn our backs on these God has entrusted to us. Do we allow them to experience consequences? Yes, God does with Cain. We'll see that in a moment. But we keep going after. We initiate. We go after. And then God shares with Cain another expression of his grace. He informs him that he's going to experience consequences for his sin. Verse 11, "And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you in strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Again, please don't miss this. This is not a ticked off God speaking. This is a gracious, kind God reaching out, showing by even this penalty that there's hope for this man. What's God doing? God's trying to get Cain's attention. How? By touching him where it matters most in his life, his work. Every time Cain reaches down to work the soil and gets a handful of thorns, it's going to be a reminder that he's not right with God and needs to be and could be if he would repent and turn to God and believe in him. Parents, we're prone to try and shield our children from the consequences of their sins. This is not wise. When we do that, we're interfering with God's good intention to use consequences from sin's actions to get their attention. So how does Cain respond now? Is he remorseful? Does he cry out, "Oh God, I've sinned. I deserve my punishment. You're just in your ways. Be merciful to me, a sinner." Is that his response? No. What then? We don't have time to develop this fully, but scan the rest of the chapter and you see the tragic outcome. You see in verses 13 and 14 that first, Cain complains about his bad lot in life. And then he just walks away from the Lord. Verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod." In other words, Cain just got on with life. In fact, verse 17 says he had a son, and he built a, don't miss this, he built a city. God says, "You're going to be a wanderer, a fugitive." And Cain says, "Oh yeah, I'll show you. I'm not going to wander anywhere. I'm going to build a city. I'm going to make a name for myself without you. Thank you very much." And he ends up living a self-sufficient life. Time and time again, God keeps extending grace to him, letting him live, giving him strength to work, even blessing him with children. And time and time, he says, "No thanks, no. I don't need you in my life." He deconstructed his faith and became a practical agnostic. You know this language. Lots of talk these days about faith deconstruction in the evangelical church. People of faith undergo a crisis, and then they jettison their faith, and they turn away from God, the one they once professed to believe in. How do you explain that, people say? And the answer is right here. Look at Cain. Did Cain deconstruct his faith? No, he never had it to begin with. He never had saving faith. Oh, he had a faith. He had a pseudo-faith, and it was exposed to be deficient by God himself, and instead of repenting, he turned away from God and walked away from him and doesn't even believe in him anymore. That's what's happening, and it's happening in droves right now. Not by those who are God's children. God doesn't lose his children, but by those that are raised up in families like ours and say, "Okay, pray this prayer. You're in the family of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you you're not." And they have a pseudo-faith. And so God gave Cain what he was convinced that he wanted, a self-sufficient life without him, to his own eternal peril. So what do we learn from this first family that can help us this morning? We learn about three vital subjects. Number one, we learn about God. We obviously learn that God is patient and long-suffering and merciful and kind. We learn that he's holy and just. And we learn that to come to him, we must come to him on his terms, which he's provided through his son. This is precisely where Cain's trouble began. He settled for what Patrick Morley calls cultural Christianity in his book, The Man in the Mirror. Morley writes, "Cultural Christianity means to pursue the God we want instead of the God who is. It's the tendency to be shallow in our understanding of God, wanting him to be more of a gentle grandfather type who spoils us and lets us have our own way. It's sensing a need for God, but on our terms. It's wanting the God we've underlined in our Bibles without wanting the rest of him. It's God relative instead of God absolute." We learn about God in this account, and we desperately need that truth. Secondly, we learn about the problem of sin. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. This warning that God gave Cain applies to us because we're born in sin. Sin is not some abstract concept. Sin is an active reality within us. It's a monster And if we don't deal with it, it will destroy us and it'll destroy the people around us. And the problem is, we can't deal with it. It's too powerful for us. We can't put chains on this monster. We can't tame him. We can try to hide him and put on a respectable, good life. We can add some religion to our life to make the monster look respectable. But at the end of the day, the monster's still there. He's growing in strength. He's looking for the opportunity to destroy us eternally. My friend, learn this from the first family. Please stop clinging to your self-righteous efforts to please God as did Cain. Become, for some of you it may be, for the first time in your life, like Abel. Put your faith fully in God, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who nailed monster sin to the cross. You need a Savior. Thirdly, we learn about our need for grace and genuine saving faith. How different the first family story would read if only Cain had acknowledged his need for grace. How different our family's stories will read as we learn to acknowledge and cherish grace from this point forward. Father, You are so good. Even in a hard passage like this, with hard, convicting words like we're seeing in this passage, You are demonstrating incredible kindness and mercy to us. And we say thank You. We so long to see our children and grandchildren. We so long to see the children and grandchildren of others in this church family come to believe in Your Son, really believe in Him. But we can't bring that about. We ask You to do it. We ask You to do whatever it takes to bring this about, to grant true repentance and faith so that they will know the joy that we know, the joy of coming to You with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. This last song, I picked this. This is a great song. There's four verses, and it's just, it needs no explanation. It'll help us respond to what we've heard. Let's stand and sing these verses together. My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin and power. Us are just, oh, I know that song, and we're hydroplaning right across those words. Don't hydroplane. The question of the morning is, what is saving faith? This is saving faith. Is this your heart's cry? Do you want it to be? Then ask God to use these words written by another to become yours, to become the experience of your own life. We're looking back at what Jesus did, and we're affirming it's Him that's my whole and entire hope in this life and for eternity. Let's sing the next. There's verses 2, 3, and 4 here now. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me He died. For me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives. And now for me He stands before the Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands and names me as grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and reconcile his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Sometimes I come into this room during the week and I just pray, because I think about you a lot, and I pray. And I prayed for some of you because some of you have never experienced this, and you know you haven't. This is not to create guilt for those that are truly God's children, but some of you have never experienced what we were just singing about, and I'm just like, today, why not today? Why keep digging in your heels with all these reasons? Why not today, crying out to God and saying what Cain needed to say? I'm a sinner. Please save me. Please rescue me. Give me a new heart. Kill this monster that's destroying my life. Why not today? And if this is your response, would you tell someone? This is our theme this year. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So if this is God's gracious work in your life today, tell somebody. You'll be glad you did. They will be, and God will get a lot of glory for it. Amen. Go in peace.